Let's hope for the best. Open your Bibles again to Hosea. Tonight we sort of finish the book of Hosea, by which I mean we've been combining two chapters for several weeks, and we will do 13 and 14. But then, God willing, next week we will concentrate on one verse in chapter 14, which is the most important verse of the book, and it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So we'll just do one study on that next week, God willing. Tonight, again, God calls out to Israel to repent, come back, be restored, and then there are more promises. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. This is typical not only of Ephraim and Israel, but of each person. Look at this. We exalt ourselves in pride, we follow false gods, we die lost. And God loves us enough to warn us. Verse 2, now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. They sin more and more. New Testament compares sin to cancer that keeps spreading. Bible says wicked men will go worse to worse. People don't get better, they get worse. They sin more and more. What about Christians, though? Well, we don't sin more and more. We sin less. You ever heard the phrase, Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less. However, sometimes we commit sins we didn't commit before we became Christians. For example, someone that's saved at age 6 and then later will fall into a specific sin that a 6-year-old would never think of doing. But we do sin less as a way of life, and then all sin disappears when we die and go to heaven. I mentioned it in a message recently. There are those that say that you can have a second blessing in this life and never sin again, a second work of grace. And I got to thinking, the only second work of grace that produces sinlessness is death. When a Christian dies, doesn't sin anymore. Notice it also says idols that are the work of a craftsman. And it says in the book of Psalms that people make idols in their own image. And this is self-idolatry. The exact opposite of worshiping God who made us in his image, and we're to worship him. Idolatry is self-centered. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Dew has been mentioned back in chapter 6, verse 4, and will be mentioned again in tonight's message. What this is saying is, our life is temporary. Like dew, it'll fade away by noon. Like fog, like smoke, as it says here, like vapor, it says in the book of James. Think of the various places in the Bible, it says our life is temporary, even if we make it to 100. The other day I heard about the oldest person on earth. She's 117. And she is the last known person born in the 1800s. She's lived in 3 centuries. But she'll die. Everybody else will die. So they'll be like the morning cloud, the early dew. It passes away. We need to get right with God while there's time. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. This should have rung a bell in the conscience of the Jews because, again, this is the second time in Hosea where God echoes the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Remember? Allison, I hope you've taught your boys the Ten Commandments. I've tried to teach my boys and girls memorize the Ten Commandments. You remember when I taught through that, Gary? I'd put a blank piece of paper in the bulletin and say, now, during the offertory, can you write down the Ten Commandments in order? Doesn't have to be the long version, maybe just a short one. Don't kill, don't lie. So God's reminding them of it by saying, I am the Lord your God. That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Or as it says here, you shall know no God but me, because there is only one God. Now, there are liberals. In fact, this is what dominates most colleges and universities. Either they don't teach anything about religion or they teach comparative religion. What's comparative religion? Well, they compare them and they try to see what's the relation between them, but they don't hire evangelicals to teach those classes because evangelicals are going to say all other religions are false, there's only one. So here's what they teach. And I remember when I was in college, I had a sociology teacher and he taught this in one lesson. He says, well, religion is part of a culture's sociology, so let me just give you the short version. And so the most common view goes back to a man named Tyler in the 1800s, that primitive man that had been evolved and was superstition, you know, he'd see lightning and he'd think, well, there's a thunder god. And what happened was they projected their fears onto nature, and then they began to personify them with many gods, the god of thunder, the god of death and disease. And then that went another step, and they said, well, these are the ghosts of dead people, Uncle Charlie and my wife and people like this. And then they worship these spirits, and that's called animism. There are certain tribes in Africa that still practice that. The American Indians practiced a form of that. These animated spirits that are in charge of nature, and they hide out like in a tree. So don't cut that tree down. Uncle Joe might be inside of it. Worship it. Burn some incense in front of it. And then they elevated these spirit gods up there, kind of like the Greeks on Mount Olympus. And then polytheism, they say, became henotheism. Henotheism says there's many gods, but we have our favorite. Now, that's what the Canaanites were doing, worshiping many gods, but they liked Baal in particular. Then they say, as this sociology teacher said, they took the next step in the evolution of religion. Instead of just saying, many gods, but one's my favorite, they said, that one is the only God. And they say the Jews were the first to make that step, and that was about 400 B.C. Now, when the teacher said that, I put up my hand because I'd been saved about 6 months earlier. And I said, but that's not what the Bible says. He says, oh, well, wait. The Moses didn't write these books and the prophets. This was written just a couple of hundred years before Jesus. And this was when they made the bolts up. I said, well, what about the books where it says there's only one God? He said, well, Moses didn't write that. That was written later in their history. And I said, I don't believe what you just said. Do you? In fact, it's the other way around. If you look at Romans 1, when God created humanity, they believed in one God and they degenerated into polytheism, animism, and these other religions. So people want to get it upside down, backwards, inside and out. But the Bible teaches monotheism, and this is a good verse for it. Know no other God, for there is no Savior besides me. There is no other God. Now, Hosea prophesied about the same time as Isaiah, and Isaiah says this many times in chapters 40 to 48. There's no other God. There's no other Savior beside me. Verses 5 and 6, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. I knew you in the wilderness, talking about the wilderness wanderings after he took them out of the land of Egypt. And then they had pasture when they went into the promised land. Therefore, they forgot me. Now, I alluded to a verse earlier in Hosea that echoed something in Deuteronomy. You remember, 40 years, now they're about to cross over into the land of milk and honey. And God says, when you go there, I'm going to give you fields that you didn't plant, trees you didn't plant, and everything's going to be good. Oh, you're going to have to fight those giants, but I'll be with you. And then he said, you'll lie in your own house, in your own tent at peace, if you follow me. But then God said, When everything goes well, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. And that's what Israel had done. Northern Israel was prospering, and God says, but you forgot me, turn to these other ones. And this is often what happens to people today. When they're poor and hungry and desperate, maybe sick, they turn to God. Things go well, they turn away from God. They forget God. They chase the American dream and they forget about God. Now, let me show you an interesting verse. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Because I thought of it when I read this, that they forgot me. Proverbs, chapter 30. Now, these aren't the words of Solomon. He wrote most of Proverbs. Look at verse 1, the words of Agur. Don't ask me who that is, but look at Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, well, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So some people, they get filled and they deny God. They forget God. Well, I don't need God. Remember the parable this morning about John. Everything went well. John the winner. You know, I forgot to say it in the message. John was a winner, but he lost. Susan was a loser her whole life, but she ended up winning. Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. Okay, go back to Hosea now. 7 and 8. Ooh, this gets rugged. So God says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Boy, that's strong language. Bible talks about several metaphors about God coming in judgment. Wild animals, God with a bow and arrow aimed at our heart, God with a sword in his hand. Here God compares himself to various animals. A lion. A leopard. Now, lion's the king of beasts. Leopard is the fastest animal for like 100 yards. A certain deer can go faster over a longer distance, but over like 100 yards, that leopard. You've seen these nature films where there's like a little fawn out there or something, and that leopard creeps up and then makes a dash and outruns it and puts his jaw and tears the thing down and rips it open. Or what a lion does. Then he says, like a bear deprived of her cubs. You've heard that analogy. You remember the story of Elisha, and the kids made fun of him, so these mother bears came out and killed 42 young men. You don't mess with a mother bear if you take away her cubs. She'll come at you and you cannot pacify her. So God says, I'm going to come like a wild animal and tear open their rib cage and devour them like a lion. I'm going to chew on their bones. That's strong language, and God threatens not only Israel, but sinners today. We should fear God, turn to God. God is fierce. In the language I use, a certain word is God is dangerous. Now you try sharing that with some non-Christian. They'll say, God is not dangerous. God's everybody's father. God loves everybody. I say, God's your enemy. He is dangerous. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometime I'm going to preach on these two verses. Not tonight. Verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Remember I said last week at the end of the message, it's a fearful thing falling into the hands of the living God. People are running from God when they realize he's on their trail and he is dangerous and he's angry. And I said, but they're doing the wrong thing. Instead of running from the danger, they should run to it. But we don't naturally run toward danger. But God here says, I'm your help. So the one that is the source of the worst danger is also the one that's the source of the only salvation. Our only hope is in God. The Bible calls him in the New Testament the God of hope. Verse 10, I will be your king. In other words, don't get that Assyrian king or Baal. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. God is king. we do not make God king. What we do is submit to him as our king. I might as well throw this in. Remember, I've said that the prophets are bringing a covenantal lawsuit. You broke the covenant. The basic promise of the covenant is God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in the last, 56 years, scholars have shown that these covenants followed a certain covenantal pattern in the Middle East. They found out various clay tablets and stuff that used similar language from the warlord, and then he had the vassals. The technical term is the suzerain, and then the vassals. So they were the suzerain vassal treaties, and basically it came down to the warlord said, I will be your warlord. You don't follow other warlords. You follow me. You follow me. I will protect you. And that's, in a way, what God is saying in the covenants. I will be your God. You will be my people. And don't follow any others, but people don't want God as their warlord, as their king. And he reminds them here of 1 Samuel 8. You know, he keeps reminding them of things previously written down in the Bible. We need to be reminded of the Bible. New Testament keeps quoting the Old Testament. So in 1 Samuel 8, you remember Israel came into the promised land, land of the judges. God kept sending judges to rescue them. Finally, the people said, we don't want judges anymore. And they said this to the last of the judges. I wonder if I ask you, who was the last of the judges? Samuel. Boy, was he a tough guy. So they said, give us a king like the other nations. We want a Pharaoh like down in Egypt. We want a Caesar like in Rome. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel tried to talk him out of it. No, we want a king like a little spoiled child. I want this. So it says Samuel went to the Lord and cried and wept. Lord, and God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, even though you're the judge. They've rejected me as being their king. So God said, they want a king? I'll give them a king, but they will be sorry. So Samuel, go back and tell them that. And look what it says. He says, you want a king? Okay. He's going to tax you as much as 10%. James, would it be good to get back to 10% of taxes? It's a lot higher than that when you put them all together. And he'll do this, he'll do that. And so we want a king. We want. And so God says, okay, Saul. And Saul was a pitiful excuse. He ended in failure, which shows that human kings were failures. Oh, we need God. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. I gave you Saul and I took him away. And then he gave them another king after his own heart, David, and then David's son, Solomon, after that. Verse 13, now this is unusual. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. You notice anything unusual about this? Birth pangs that a woman has are going to come upon a man. What's going on here? Sometimes I've said to women that say, oh, you men, you ought to be glad. You'll never go through birth pangs. You don't know what it's like. And I said, I've been through other things. Every bit is painful and maybe more painful. There are different kinds of pain. So what God is saying, you're going to go through a pain like a woman goes through, only it won't produce the children. You'll go through all of this, and so Israel is going to go through agony, but it won't lead to their immediate rescue. You're going to be dragged off to Assyria. Then you'll be blessed many, many years later. The blessing comes in verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, without looking at the notes in your study Bible, you should know this is alluded to in the New Testament. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, it's interesting to study how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Sometimes it's word for word and the context fits. Sometimes the New Testament writers, as it were, quote the Hebrew and translate into Greek. Other times they quote the old Greek translation of the Old Testament that had a little variation, and sometimes it's just a loose paraphrase. I say that for this reason. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. So in this, talking about the resurrection, when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's not an exact quote. You say, did he make a mistake? No, under the inspiration of God, he had the liberty to paraphrase it. So what is he saying? God's saying, I'm going to ransom them. I will redeem them, even from death. This is a promise of future resurrection. God will raise people up one day. Notice it says, this is important, I will ransom them, I will redeem them. What is redemption? Buying back. It's a word that could be used of paying a ransom for a child that had been kidnapped. It's also been used earlier in Hosea of buying a slave. You remember Gomer was up for sale in the slave market and Hosea bought her. And this is alluded to in the New Testament, that God redeems us. By whom and with what? By Christ, says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God between one man, one God and one there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Question. It says here, ransom. Jesus paid a ransom. He did it. To whom was the ransom paid? You know, you read about some thugs that kidnap a little boy and send a ransom note. And they pay him off. FBI says, don't pay him off. But to whom did Christ pay the ransom? Now, in the about the 3rd century, some of the early Christians said, well, you pay the ransom to the kidnappers. And so they came up with what they thought was a profound answer. To whom did Jesus pay the ransom? We paid it to the great kidnapper, Satan. No, I don't know anybody today that holds that view. Christ didn't pay off the devil. Why should he pay off the devil? He paid the ransom to the Father. He redeemed us. So he did it, and he did it to the Father. But with what? By the way, it's useful to ask these sort of theological questions. Who did it, how, and with what? With what will we ransom? With silver or gold? Linda, you know the verse. You were ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, which is worth more than that. So you'd have to compare scripture to scripture to see what God is promising here. And so he says, I'll even ransom you from death. Oh, death, I'll be your plagues. You're going to catch the disease. O grave, I will be your destruction. Verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. So he's threatening here to send in an east wind. Now, there are different kinds of winds. You see the weatherman this last week talking about this Arctic front blowing through, and they kept showing this kind of a blue and white face of an old man with long hair blowing. Okay, you've got different winds blowing. When I lived in Southern California, Allison, you ever heard of a Santa Ana wind? That's what you get down in Los Angeles with the smog and it can't go over the mountains. A Santa Ana wind comes blowing off the Pacific and it's very hot and dry. But that comes in from the west. What Hosea is talking about here is a certain kind of wind blowing over the desert from the east, not from the Mediterranean, that's to the west, and it blows in very hot and very dry, like a Santa Ana. And, you know, a wind, if it's hot, usually a wind cools you off. You know, you do this or you turn on a fan. Not a Santa Ana and not a Sirocco. Sirocco is the Semitic word for a hot, dry wind coming off the desert, and it doesn't cool you. It makes things worse, and it dries out the crops. That's what God is threatening here, a sirocco. By the way, that word will be on the test. A hot, dry wind from the eastern desert, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness here. In other words, God will judge Israel even after blessing them. Just like God judged Adam and Eve after they were in the Garden of Eden. God has blessed all mankind. They sin. God will one day judge them. Verse 16, Samaria, capital of northern Israel, is held guilty. God holds all people guilty as charged. For she has rebelled against her God, not Baal or Asherah, the one true God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infant shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Strong language. What God says here is the Assyrians are going to come in, and they are going to be brutal. They're going to act like brutes, savages, killing even the children. And we know from ancient records, you talk about brutal. In fact, the history of the world is the history of brutality. Study it sometimes. You ever study about the Nazi SS? They were brutal, savages, killing the Jews, torturing, stuff like that. Brutality, because their Hitlerian philosophy said, it's the will to power. They got that from Friedrich Nietzsche. No pity. That's a Jewish weakness. That's for Christian wimps. We Germans were strong. Jawohl. No pity. And they became brutes. But they weren't the first. You see, the Nazis were only imitating some of their forefathers known as the Huns. You've heard of Attila the Hun. Brutal. And this is what comes out in the history of Islam, by the way. Brutality. No mercy. How did they conquer North Africa and much of the Middle East? Brutality. Come riding in on horses, swinging swords. Convert to Allah or we kill you. And that's what we see Muslim fanatics today. Brutality. No mercy. Sadly, what we're seeing also in America is the gradual glorifying of brutality. When I was a boy, I used to watch some of that fake wrestling on TV. I finally gave that up when I became a Christian. It's not only fake and silly, but they're beginning to glorify brutality. Remember when I was young, it'd be, you know, the guy would be thrown out of the ring and he'd come back in carrying a folded chair and it'd break it over. They're doing stuff like that all, and even worse than that. They grab a guy and pile drive him into the concrete and then they get the fake blood and all. They're glorifying brutality and cruelty and pain. It says there are women with child ripped open, and that's usually been considered a terrible thing until abortion is legalized. Abortion is brutality, no mercy on that little child. And God says this is going to happen to you. He's warning them. Okay, now we go into chapter 14, the last and one of the shorter chapters. Oh, Israel, here's God pleading again, like we saw last week. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. They've stumbled, they've fallen. Return, come back. Turn, return, repent. God thunders warnings then and today, but whenever there's thunder, there's always time to repent. If God was cruel, as people accuse him, remember I told you about Robert De Niro accusing God. If God was cruel, he wouldn't warn us. Think about it. He would just let the judgment come without any warning. If he was cruel, malicious, it would be like, let's say you're sitting beside a street eating an ice cream cone, and you see a little toddler waddle out into the street and you see a huge truck coming that doesn't see the child. Now, you're going to go and pick up that child. But if you were cruel, you'd sit there and say, oh, this is going to be quite a show. You'd go and do something. God has pity on America, and though he threatens judgment, he offers hope. If God was cruel, he wouldn't issue any warnings. God issued warnings to Israel, and he does today, because there's still time for mercy if we repent. Then God talks about repentance, verse 2. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. What he's saying is, say it and mean it. Take words with you. What words? Well, he gives them an example here. Take away iniquity. What words would you use? What words do you use when you ask God for forgiveness? If you were to talk to someone that's not a Christian, that's thinking of becoming a Christian, they said, well, what should I say? Don't repeat some little sinner's prayer that's written out on a little card. They might say, well, what should I say? And you might say, well, here's what I said when I became a Christian. Help, save me. You remember the story of Susan this morning? That's repeated around the world. I like to hear testimonies and hear what people say they said when they became Christians. Sometimes it's like, help, or Lord, don't throw me to hell. Take me to heaven. Help, help. So God says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say it and mean it. Notice that he says, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now, if you look in the margin of some of your Bibles, like the one I have here, the Hebrew word for sacrifices there is literally the bull calves. So he's saying, you've offered these calves to Baal. You need to offer them to me in thanksgiving, as I have ordained. Is this quote in the New Testament? Now, don't look in your study Bibles. Look up here. Yes, it is, and you should know where it is. Do you know where it is? Turn to the book of Hebrews. It's an interesting phrase. Hebrews is a very Hebrew book, because these were Hebrew Christians. It keeps alluding to the Old Testament, quoting it, applying it, talking about Melchizedek, Moses, and these other ones. Look at Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit. If you look in the margin of your Bible, now you can look back at the margin of your Bible, study notes. It's literally the calves of our lips. I used to wonder, what do you mean the calves of our lips? That's alluding to the Hebrew back in Hosea. That when we offer praise, that's like a sacrifice. God doesn't want us to bring a dead animal to church. Sacrifice has been done away with. Christ as the Lamb of God. So how do we show our thanksgiving and our worship? By a sacrifice of praise. And that's alluded to many times in the Bible. The fruit or the calves of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Okay, go back to Hosea. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. That's not talking about riding a horse at the state fair. It's talking about putting your trust in horses and horsemen. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you, that's God, the fatherless finds mercy. No world leader, no king, no great president can ever save us, only the one true God. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. That's the verse we're going to look at next week. What a great verse, isn't it? Got to come back then. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So we'll just skip to verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Now remember, verse 3 had mentioned dew, and then back in chapter 6, verse 4 had mentioned dew. When I was preparing this message a few days ago, I said, let me just look at some of the places where dew is mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Couldn't find one in the New. Let me just give you a brief rundown. This is an example of how you too can do a word study. Get out of concordance. I mean a real one made out of paper, not one of these electronic things. And notice a certain pattern. So let me just briefly go through these. Deuteronomy 27:28 says, may God give you the dew of heaven. Mentions that later in verse 39. And that's talking about a special kind of blessing. Exodus 16 and Numbers 11 says that God will give them manna every morning like the dew arises. But instead of going out and finding dew everywhere, you're going to find this little white food out there called manhu, which is Hebrew for what is. Manna. God will provide just like the dew every day, and it happened for 40 years, as faithful as the dew. Deuteronomy 32:2, God's teaching is like the dew and the rain. Deuteronomy 33:28, God promises safety at home, good crops, and the dew. Judges 6:37-40 mentions dew several times, and an interesting story where God told Gideon to do something. Gideon was afraid and said, well, Lord, give me a sign. So he took this piece of wool, this fleece, and said, now, Lord, if I put it out at night and come back in the morning and there's dew on the fleece but not on the ground, then I know you've sent me. Well, it happened. God condescended. And then he said, well, let's try best two out of three. He was looking for a way out. So he says, God, what if it's the other way? And there's dew on the ground, but not on the fleece. And God tricked him. He said, okay. And it worked in reverse. And that's not an example for us to test God, by the way. That he was looking for a way out. But there's dew mentioned again. Dew will rise up in the morning on the ground and anything that's sitting out on the ground. You ever leave something, leave a book in your backyard and you go out in the first thing in the morning and it's covered with dew. It comes up in the morning. 2 Samuel 1:21, God called for mourning for after Saul died and said, let there be no dew or rain. So kind of mourning. 2 Samuel 17:12 says that their plans are as certain as the dew each morning. That's going to happen. 1 Kings 17:11 had something that I had forgotten. You remember Elijah gave his first prophecy, marched into the palace, threatened Ahab with God's punishment and said, thus says the Lord, there will not be rain on the earth for 3 years. Count them, king, see in 3 years. And he marched out. That's not all he said. He said there will be neither rain nor dew for 3 years. Now, there have been droughts in various parts of the world. You know, there's a part of Chile that doesn't get even an inch of rain a year. There are parts of Death Valley, and I've been there, they average a total of 2.5 inches a year. But they'll still get a little bit. And of course, even in those places, a little bit of dew, a little bit of moisture. But God said through Elijah, you're not even going to get dew, let alone rain. That should have gotten their attention. Something's going on here. No dew. Job 29:19 mentions dew in Job's life. And then in 38:28, God said this when he was questioning Job, you know, do you really know my ways? And he says, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Where'd that come from, Job? Mother nature? No, Father God. God gives the dew, and he can withhold it. Psalm 110, verse 3, God's blessings include, quote, the dew of your youth, meaning refreshment, strength. Psalm 133, 3, there'll be dew on the mountains. See, dew isn't just down here, but even up on the mountains, way up there. You ever seen where there's like a desert area and then there's snow on a mountain nearby? I mentioned Death Valley. There's an area in Death Valley that's the lowest in North America, 282 feet below sea level. I've been there. And if you get binoculars, you look off and you can see Mount Whitney, the tallest in the 48 lower states, and it's got snow on there all year long. Did y'all ever see that when y'all lived in California? Imagine those poor people out in Death Valley sweating because it'll get over 120 degrees. They see snow up there. When I lived in Los Angeles, and you get those Santa Ana winds, and it never rains in Southern California. They say it does rain occasionally. But then you go down to the kind of the southwestern corner, you see those mountains get higher and higher. There are areas that have snow year-round up there, not touched by the Santa Ana wind. So you can find snow there, and you can find dew even on the mountains. It'll turn to frost. That's frost is simply frozen dew. Proverbs 3:20 talks about the rain cycle, water coming out of the seas, going into the clouds, and forming the dew. Proverbs 19:12 is an interesting one. Let me just read it. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew upon the grass. And God has threatened Israel like that, saying, God is the king. His wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his mercy is like blessings of dew. Very faithful. Song of Songs, which we preached on a few years ago, 5:2, there's this man banging on the door, wants his wife to let him in. And he says, I've been out here all night long and I got dew in my hair. Dew in your hair? What's that? We've been sleeping on the ground. And I don't know if any of y'all have been camping and you sleep on the ground. You got to look out that you don't wake up with a head full of dew. That happened to me in the Boy Scouts once. We had to camp out without a tent, without a sleeping bag. Now, I bought a little piece of plastic and strung it over a cloth so I didn't get rained on like the other boys. Woke up in the morning, my clothes were wet with the dew, and even in my hair. Yes, I had hair back in those days, but you get dew. That's why they teach you for in the Boy Scouts, when you go camping, You first lay out a ground cloth made out of plastic so the dew doesn't come up and soak you. Isaiah 18:4 says, a cloud of dew in the hearts of harvest. Isaiah 26:19 is a prophecy of the resurrection of dead. Very interesting one. Quote, thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Just like dew comes up from the ground, so one day dead people will rise up again. Daniel 4 and 5 is another story, mentions dew. You remember God, through Daniel, threatened Nebuchadnezzar, the mad king, and made him literally insane. And for 7 years, it says that his fingernails grew to be like eagle's claws, and his hair was real long, and he was a savage, and he ate grass like an animal. And it says that every day he had dew in his hair, because he'd sleep out in the rough at night. Must have looked like a wild animal. Dew in his hair. We mentioned Hosea 6:4, where Ephraim's goodness is like the fleeting of the dew. It rises, just like earlier in the previous chapter, and like the early dew, it goes away. Micah 5:7 says, Israel will one day be like the dew. That's a promise. Haggai 1:10 says, dew will be withheld again as a curse. Zechariah 8:12, there'll be a great promise of blessing to Israel, including, quote, the heavens shall give their dew. Now, in looking at this list, you see, sometimes dew is used in a bad way, but sometimes in a good way. In the previous chapter, we said that God threatened Israel because you're like dew. And then now here, God says, I'm going to be like dew. Let me show you one more interesting reference. Turn to the book of Lamentations. Some of you are already nudging your spouse. Hey, honey, where's Lamentations? It's after Jeremiah and right before Ezekiel, a little book, lamenting, and yet there's hope. Look at Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions they fail not. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. You could say they are due every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Gary, this is the basis of the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which was my mother's favorite hymn. So God's mercies come up like they do every day, very, very faithful to his people. Well, we're almost finished. Go back to Hosea, verse 6 now. Israel will again prosper. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. We too will prosper when we are saved. Now, that's not the prosperity gospel. God promises spiritual prosperity, not material, but then we get both when we get to heaven. Verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Revive means to come to life again, and we need daily revival. Verse 8, now, this is punctuated in different ways in different translations. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. And here's where God says, your fruit is found in me. Now, that first phrase, you'll notice the words shall say are in italics, not for emphasis, but because they're not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is literally, Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? So some say, well, that's God talking. Ephraim, I don't want anything to do with you or your idols. Other ones say, no, this is where Ephraim is going to finally say, I'm forsaking my idols. I'm coming back to God. And I'm inclined to go with that interpretation and that translation. What does that tell us? Repentance means the forsaking of idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul reminded the Thessalonians how they turn to God from their idols. Acts 19 gives us an example of God sending a judgment and people burned all their evil black magic books. Remember what John the Baptist said? Repent and bring forth fruits of repentance. You say you repent, prove it. Forsake your idols. Then God says, your fruit is found in me. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? Spiritual fruit? The fruit of the Spirit comes from God. Galatians 5:22. Well, we've come to the very last verse of this book. And it's like something from the book of Proverbs. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Stop right there. There are people that have an IQ of well over 150. By the way, 140 is the breakoff point. 140 up is considered a genius. I was reading in the Guinness Book of Records a few years ago about a woman that had an IQ of 200. And they said she's the smartest person in the 20th century. And there was a little Korean boy that may have excelled that. That's knowledge. That's not necessarily wisdom. True wisdom is found in God, seeing it from his point of view, fearing God. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. They may know a lot of information, but if they don't believe the Bible, they don't have true wisdom. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. Nobody can accuse God and say God's unfair. Now, in context, that applies to Israel that would, when they dragged off to slavery, would say, well, we don't deserve this. No, the ways of the Lord are right. We need to remember that too. We should never blame God for what we're going through. And then when we turn around, it says, the righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. Go look up Psalm 1, the contrast between the righteous and the lost. The righteous love God's law and will walk in it, but the unbeliever stumbles in it. They don't want to follow God. True wisdom is found in believing God. Let's pray. Father, we close out the book of Hosea until that wonderful verse next week. Again, we're reminded of your thundering judgment and your tender mercy. Help us to realize that you are both just and merciful, for you alone are God. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.